I'm using a different translation this morning. It may be the only time that I use it. It's a relatively recent one. It's called the Common English Bible. And rather than just have it on the internet, I saw a copy for £3.25 in paperback, and so I bought it, which, as an ex-Bible publisher of myself, I should have known better than to do, because when you buy a copy of the Bible for £3.25, you need to buy a magnifying glass with it. I can just about read it, but it's not something that is designed as a reader's Bible. But for those of you who are interested, it's a reasonably well-authenticated Bible that's translated, and it's designed to be particularly readable. If you are interested, and I know this was where I've spent part of my life when I was working for the Bible Society, it's based on one of those readability formulae, and this particular one works with a body of 4,000 words that are easily understood. That's its core. And ever since the Basic English Bible in the 40s or before that maybe, people have been trying to work in that way and uses sentence length as well. So the problem is that you can end up with sentences being ticked off like that from the Authorised Version, which says, "And he hath made him to be sin for us, and he knows sin, that we might become the righteousness of God through him," and that would be okay, because it's very short words, and it's words in the main that are well known. So I'm looking at it just to see what it's like. It's worth looking at on the net if you're interested in what the scale is that it uses. It's the Dale Charl readability formula. There are many of these things. I was interested to read it, and in the chapter we're looking at this morning, it's quite helpful. So, 1 Corinthians 15, which is a great chapter. It's one which I sometimes try to avoid when I'm conducting funerals, but always seem to end up there at some point, if only at the very end. It's a chapter of huge, huge encouragement. "Brothers and sisters, I want to call your attention to the good news that I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand. You are being saved through it if you hold on to the message I preached to you, unless somehow you believed it for nothing. I passed on to you as most important what I also received. Christ died for our sins in line with the scriptures. He was buried and he rose on the third day in line with the scriptures." So here is Paul saying this is of primary importance, that Jesus died and that he rose again. When I was a student, one of the elements of evangelism training was that you would always learn to base your discussion with anybody on the resurrection. Okay? For this simple reason, that the most outrageous claim that Jesus made was that he would rise from the dead. And if he was credible in relation to that, then it is reasonable to expect that he was credible in lesser matters. Now, we're heavily into this at the moment in our politics in particular, that there are issues of credibility. Because if people start lying, then it undermines everything else that they say. In fact, it is a little bit of a bother to me that the main discussions about whether God exists and whether Christianity is true is based on the situation of human suffering. Now, it's always been the case, right the way I don't know how far back, but certainly from the 11th or 12th century and before that, that people were writing about the problem of suffering. But we get ourselves in difficulty if we start from that end. Because what we're really saying is, if I was God, I wouldn't do that. Because it appears that God doesn't do what I would do, then I don't believe in God. I'm convinced that actually shifting to concentrating on the historical facts of the resurrection is something that is valuable to us. It's not going to convince, well, it sometimes does convince people in terms of argument, but it's not going to bring anybody to Jesus. There needs to be an experience of God. But there are many people who we know, and indeed some of us may be here, where understanding that the most likely explanation of the facts which the Bible records is that Jesus rose from the dead has led to an openness to conversion. There are famous stories, famous journalists who investigated the resurrection accounts to see how they would approach it, who have found Jesus as they have done so. Now, here's your first piece of work this morning. It's a fairly standard piece, but I'd like to ask you the question to get together and see if you can make a short list of four or five things here. And here's the question: what are the main arguments that people normally bring up against Jesus rising from the dead in bodily form? What are the main arguments that people bring up? Okay, I said we were going to work together this morning. There's the works. Let's see how you get on. And we're going to use flip chart this morning as well.
Turn my chair around. It looks like I'm hosting space. Right.
Please do stay in your small groups because we'll be coming back to them quite frequently. Okay, guys, let's see what you've got. Obviously, for some people, this has been a bit more puzzling than I expected. I need to apologise. I saw Marion with her phone out. I assume she was cheating and Googling it. But let's just, one group at a time, just one argument that you know that people would bring against the possible, against the resurrection happening. What would be, what do people say? Okay, Jesus did not exist.
Apart from the Bible.
Wait a moment.
Yeah. Is it working in a slow order?
Okay. Another one.
Apart from the Bible, there is no historical evidence anywhere.
Really?
That's what you asked for arguments.
That's the argument, yeah. And there's rather more extra biblical evidence than for the fact that Julius Caesar came to Britain.
Yeah.
You know, so there is the evidence out there. Yeah. But we'll come back to that.
Roy
was saying what they would actually say.
Yeah, but he was also specifically saying the resurrection rather than the life of Jesus.
So there is no evidence.
Well, I don't
outside of the Bible. Okay, that's what people are saying. That's true. What else? Outside my experience. Okay, what else? It's a slightly different thing from, because of course there are many things you can't prove, but you can't prove it is something that people would say. But you can falsify it, of course. That's it, that's the thing. What else?
They stole the body.
Stole the body is the oldest argument. Okay? The question being, who was the they? But we come and we can look at that. What else?
He didn't really die.
He didn't really die. And that is known as the swoon theory. Yeah. Anything else?
My experience is more that people are ready to engage with the resurrection. They change the subject and switch it over to, you know, the suffering question or something.
Okay.
Else.
So that's why we're going to stay on the resurrection issue.
I would say that's my experience. Yeah.
The problem is, of course, if Jesus did rise from the dead, then all the other things that he said have acquired credibility. Has anybody heard the idea of that people so wanted him to rise from the dead that there was hallucination? Okay. Now, those cover the main arguments, and I just want to have a brief look at those in a minute. But before I go there, I was surprised to find on Twitter this comment from Carl Beach. It was on there yesterday. He said, "I'm an optimist, but I'd like to know the true nature of what I'm up against it. I can't quite believe the stat that 45% of the population believe in the resurrection. I see zero evidence of that in any meaningful way." Now, that's just come out in a study done by Hope Together and the Anglican Church and the Evangelical Alliance. It's part of the Talking Jesus thing. And, of course, they ask a straight question, do you believe in the resurrection? And most of the people they asked were evangelical Christians. So it's a bit of a difficult thing to deal with. And part of the biggest question for Christians is the issue of spiritual or bodily, okay? There are people around who are well known, who are pop Christians on the media. People like Richard Cole, who's just retired. He was in the Communards and who's been around and appears on all sorts of programs. And then more noticeably, more forcefully, with her pictures of cold water swimming that she is continually picking up, Kate Botley is another clergy person. Now, without overdoing it, and I would love to be wrong, but I think I've seen clear evidence that both of these people would ridicule the idea of a bodily resurrection by Jesus. Okay? So, he didn't come back in human form. He didn't come back in any form. His presence still exists on the level of the fact that people turn into angels or they float like feathers above the earth, and we know we will all be together in that sort of old Greek sort of whatever you call it, spiritual presence, but no actual reality to it. as people sometimes want to know what our belief framework is in Dayspring. We subscribe to two strong evangelical commitments. One is the Lausanne Covenant, which actually reads like a European Union document at points, and is really quite extended. And in it, it says this, to evangelize is to spread the good news that Jesus died for our sins and was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. Okay, now it doesn't specifically talk about it in bodily form, and this is why we use two statements. One is the Lausanne Covenant, and the other is the Evangelical Alliance statement of beliefs, one of which is the bodily resurrection of Christ, the first fruits of our resurrection. Now, it'd be great if we had some pushback on what we mean by the bodily resurrection, but that's a more developed question. I want to just go back over these things that people say that are arguments against the resurrection. Because, you know, if you keep listening to people poo-pooing things and undermining things, it actually affects you. There's a bit, I can't remember how it's translated in this translation, but in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, what are you listening to by implication? It said, because negative conversations corrupt. Okay, so if we listen to negative stuff, if we listen to people who say, I can't believe in God because he allows all these bad things to happen, in the end you're saying, yeah, you've got a good point. Yeah, you've got a good point. You're undermined. And that is the way things go. So, whether or not we argue back, we need to be clear in our own mind about this stuff. So let's go back to where we were before. And see if we can. Oh, Jesus did not exist. Okay. And you were particularly saying, yeah, you know, that was the one that you brought up, wasn't it? Jesus did not exist. Okay, guys, 30 seconds, heads together, arguments against how we would respond to somebody saying that Jesus did not exist. Okay?
You could say
more special about Christianity versus other religions. Okay, what is the... what would your response be to this? There are whole books written about these topics. And one of the things which is used to be around, when some of you were kids, you may have seen it in school, because my department actually developed this, something called Messages from the Memory Banks. Anybody ever see that? It's, it just shows how long ago it was now. But, it was on one of those things called a VHS tape, when that was pretty new. And the bloke who was on there was famous at the point for being the host of Beat the Teacher. That's how long ago it was. Anyway, what Jesus did not exist. How would you push back on that?
I think 2,000 years later, we're all still here and it's still blossoming. Still
yeah. So the existence of Christianity would be an argument. Obviously, people would contest and say, well, there are false religions that have existed for a long time as well, other religions. Anything else?
Evidence outside the Bible.
Rachel, what were you going to say?
Yeah. Josephus
was a Jewish historian. So he was definitely not keen on establishing Jesus' reality. He was contemporary with that. So you've got Josephus. You've got other extra-biblical sources which you can look up. But the one which I really love, my favourite of all, is the fact that not too long ago, they discovered a plaque on the wall somewhere in Galilee. I forget where it was. May have been Sepphoris when they were excavating that area. But the plaque on the wall had been put up by the authorities, and the authorities said, anybody stealing bodies from the cross will be themselves crucified. And that was in very few years of Jesus dying. Now, it did not say that was the way things, that it was Jesus they were talking about. But it's a pretty fair piece of evidence. Circumstantial, but circumstantial evidence counts in any court of law. Now, of course, there were stories that were going around about Christians within a little while as well. But is there anything else about the existence of Jesus that I would want to add to their personal experience? Paul, in his book, How to Give Away Your Faith, said that if you saw somebody walking around with a fried egg hanging from their ear, and they said, this fried egg gives me peace and joy and satisfaction, you would reasonably take that with a pinch of salt, well, and ketchup as well, perhaps. But you could reject that. But if thousands upon thousands of people from different cultures over different times brought up that argument, then you would need to look at it alongside other more objective data. The subjective experience alongside the objective. Okay, quickly going through this. Might have to do some more of this next week, but outside my experience, what would your response be to that? Yeah, that's right. Yes. People, yeah. You know, the idea of outside my experience is not possible was what led to that guy getting run over by a very early train, wasn't it? Didn't believe that it could happen. Got it run over. There are many things which have been outside my experience and I've hoped for and have never come to pass. Anybody who read The Eagle in the 1950s, as I did, would be really upset with the fact that we are not travelling by monorails and that we don't even have our own private gyrocopters. So some things don't happen, but then there are many other things which people talk about and say it's outside of our experience. What was the prediction for the number of computers that might be needed worldwide in the 1950s, a very, very small number indeed. The idea that you might have a personal telephone you could carry around with you, which had more resource in it than the National, it wasn't National Westminster, it was some other bank, that I remember going to see their computer when I was in the sixth form, that took up a whole room and was temperature controlled. That stuff was, it was just impossible to believe. And so outside my experience is one of those where, very politely, you've got to say, you're pretty arrogant to put that one up. Yeah, you can't prove it. That's true, but then by the same token, you can't prove it didn't happen. It's not a very useful way to pursue the conversation. I can remember when I was a first year in university, I shared digs with a guy who was chair of the German Society. He was in his final year. He was all beads and kaftan, very sophisticated. He'd got back from a year in Germany, and he knew everything there was to know about German literature, and he was a reasonable guy. And one night we talked until about 2 a.m, and we moved from him saying, I can't believe, and we piled up the evidence and the evidence and the evidence and the evidence, and he moved to saying, I won't believe, I'm not going to. And I think as somebody who had was really very keen on pushing back on these things, it did strike me at the end that one of the first things to establish is, if I could answer your questions, would you then be willing to follow Jesus? And do you know, sometimes I've been delighted, and I am really praying, this is my birthday wish for this year, that I will see more people come to know Jesus this year than I ever had before. It seems to me to be a reasonable thing to ask for. But I have found people who, you say, well, if I answer your questions, would you then follow Jesus? And they say yes. And you sit down and you answer their questions. And you say, are you ready to follow Jesus now? And they say yes. And then years later, you meet them again, and they're still following Jesus. So it's not pointless. It just doesn't overcome everything. You can't prove it. Next. This one I love, the stole the body thing, because you know that it's in Matthew, isn't it, John, that it says that it got around that the body had been stolen. I think it's Matthew. And of course, they said initially that the disciples had stolen the body. Right? Now, this was the assumption that you had a group of people who came along and wiped out the Roman guard, removed the stone, took the body away, hid it, and then were prepared to devote their lives to something they knew was totally untrue. Okay? So the disciples, not a great argument. The Romans, well, the body disappearing made those soldiers look really stupid. Stupid, stupid, stupid. We don't know what happened to them, but I'll bet it wasn't anything very good. Most unlikely. The idea that the Jews stole the body so that it couldn't be reverenced. Well, when the word got out that the disciples were saying that Jesus had risen from the dead, what were they going to do? The obvious thing, they would produce the body.
A body.
But there would be certain evidences that you've been looking for and so on under those circumstances. So that was then dealt with. The swoon theory is an interesting one. I've been looking for a set of photographs I have that appeared on Twitter just before Easter, and they were shots of that examine this idea of the grave clothes, because you know there's quite a lot of discussion around the grave clothes, the fact that the wrappings around Jesus were left in position, it says, and his face cloth was taken off. And it is quite a complicated thing, and it deals with this in 1 Corinthians 15. What they've done is they've got a guy with a hat and a shirt, a hat and a hoodie and jeans. They've laid his clothes out in different ways. One, as though it was a teenager's bedroom, you know, resurrected from the dead, threw all the clothes off. Another, which had them neatly piled up. But the one that was most influential was the one which had the clothes laying as though he was there. And we know that whatever kind of body Jesus had, it was possible to pass through walls and to pass through doors. In fact, that's what Jamie and Seb are doing this morning. Wendy and I were talking about how you deal with that explicitly or implicitly, and where you tell the story and at what stage they are, and the fact that for Jamie, he may look at it in a different way for somebody of the age of Seb, and so on. Fascinating thing to think about how we tell these stories, how we absorb them, and how they become part of our life in Christian families. But of course, you've got somebody who had been hanging on a cross for how many hours? I don't know, 12 hours or so? They'd actually hit the loss of blood, basically exsanguinated. He'd had that thing, spear shoved in his side to make sure he was dead. apparently the stuff they wrapped him in was pretty much like plaster of Paris. Okay, so here we have somebody who's left in a cold tomb and revives after 48 hours, gets out from the inside, manages to open the door to terrify the crowds, to terrify the soldiers, and then go up and down the country, 120 miles here, 120 miles there, in quick recovery. I find that difficult to believe, as somebody who gets back from holiday and needs 3 days to recover from the journey. Yeah? Swoon theory is a strange one. But that one was particularly prominent at the end of the 19th century and into the early 20th century. It's still around because you've got some people who have been around a long time, like Helen, who was able to advance it. My apologies. Hallucination. Well, that's the one about the fact, yeah, it could have been a hallucination if it had been one or two people. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he talks about, well, let's actually move that on. It says that Jesus appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at once. Most of them are still alive to this day. They're still around. Interesting, isn't it? The argumentation that's there in the text. Oh, some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me as if I were born at the wrong time. Interesting to discuss that in the context of the Road to Emmaus experience. I don't know how we would do that. So, here's where we need to get to, and we will get to this next week. We're going to finish this off here. Why does this matter to us? What difference does it make? If we were a community of Christians who said, oh, well, Jesus didn't rise from the dead physically, he's still around as a spiritual influence. Okay? How does that affect the way that we would think? How does the fact that as evangelicals we believe that Jesus rose from the dead with a body, albeit one which was very different to the body it had before. What are the implications of that for us? Now, you would say, if you wanted to shut me up now, say, well, it's world-changing. Yeah, it is. And next week we'll talk about how it's world-changing that Jesus rose from the dead. We can do that, you know, because within the tradition, Easter runs all the way from Easter Sunday to Pentecost. So we're still in Easter. But I'll tell you a secret. If you come from the tradition I come from, Holy Week lasts for a week. Easter lasts for the rest of your life. Yeah. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be Easter people. People who live in the light of your resurrection, who live in the light of the fact that Jesus is there and is here. And he is still at work and involving himself so surprisingly in our lives. Amen. Amen. That's it, guys. Coffee.
Once again, thanks to Roy and Helen for bringing us this morning.